Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would come and be with us by your Spirit, that he would enlighten our hearts and open our minds and grant us to take your word into ourselves, that we might be changed, that we might be renewed, that we might look to Christ our Savior, for he is the one that we need. And we ask all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it seems like no one likes to think about judgment and condemnation. It seems like everyone enjoys a happy ending, as long as that ending is everything that meets their standards and their likes. The reality is our culture loves judgment and condemnation. It's all the rage, you might say. In fact, we love to be outraged, and we hate the one who disagrees with us. There can just be no simple disagreement, can there? There must be utter condemnation for any misstep that someone makes. If one does not meet the elite standards, their reputations must be destroyed. It's a dangerous trend, I think. It's a very dangerous trend that we've gotten ourselves into. In some ways, some have called this an outrage culture. And we love just to be angry. We love to be mad about something. There's no middle ground. And as we're thinking about pointing fingers at the other side of the political spectrum that were opposite of us, our side does it too. Both sides of the political spectrum make this a way of life, this outrage, exaggerating the other side's missteps, exaggerating the things that they do as much as possible to make people as mad as possible, not letting us step back and simply analyze and think about and respond in a healthy way. The news thrives on that kind of controversy. Rarely are there opinions about some statement or event held until all the facts can be looked into. The irony about this kind of outrage culture, about this constant wanting to jump toward judgment and condemnation, is that it's taxing. It wears us out. It tears us down. If everything is rage-inducing, then eventually nothing induces rage. Nothing induces the proper response of anger. If the slightest of offenses calls for extreme anger, then the truest of offenses will elicit no response from us, because we're too tired. We're too worn out. We're too oversaturated with rage to actually recognize that something is rage-worthy. There's so much to seemingly be angry about and shocked by that when Jesus says something truly shocking, we overlook it. We miss what he's saying because we get so concerned about all this getting up in arms about everything else. That just as in the regular world, in our everyday lives, when we're just constantly confronted with rage and we get angry about everything, and then we eventually begin to lose recognition of what should make us angry, we get so used to trying to be shocked and awed that we overlook things that should shock and awe us. You may be wondering where exactly I'm going with these initial thoughts, but our passage today in the gospel, it's a very solemn one. It's one that, as I've read it over and over and studied it this week, that it just simply ends on a note of condemnation. And I know no other way to say it, except that this parable, the whole purpose of it is to condemn the hearers of it. Jesus doesn't mince his words. There's no denying what he means with this parable. The short and the long of it is just simply that condemnation is coming, and it won't be pretty. And so, let's look at this parable. There are three parts that I've broken it into. There's complete blessing, complete patience, And then complete condemnation. And so first, complete blessing. Jesus is out. This is during the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He's teaching the crowds. He's speaking to them about various things. And here, this parable has its context. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he's pointing out to the people what they have done that has led him to the cross. And so he tells them a simple parable about a landowner who plants a vineyard. This landowner puts up a wall around this vineyard. He digs a wine press. He builds a watchtower. He does everything necessary to create the perfect vineyard, to make a complete vineyard. Now, this is no easy investment. This is no easy task. To start a vineyard means you're going to have 4 years of not making anything. At least 4 years from the moment that that vine is planted to the moment that it's producing fruit that's actually good for making wine, before it produces a good harvest. And so this man has a long-term outlook here. And he does it right from the beginning. Like I said, he made a wall, probably a thorny hedge, or maybe a literal wall around this vineyard. He takes the time to dig out proper wine vats, a wine press, which would be two segments, both of them lined with stone, not an easy task, connected with a single pipe from which the second one, the wine, the grapes were crushed in the first one, and it goes down to the second one, and then the wine is removed and put in its own bottles or wine skins for storage and aging. And then he builds a watchtower so that during the harvest, people could stay up there and keep a look out and around to make sure there were no wild animals approaching or enemies coming to try to break into the vineyard. But also to use for storage, to store the product that the vineyard produces for him. And so he's done everything. He's made this a perfect vineyard. It's ready to go. It's set up with everything it needs. It's a proper and completely operational vineyard. And so this is where some people stumble. Some people try to turn this into a bit more of an allegory, where they try to find a specific idea related to each thing that Jesus talks about. So they might say, oh, well, the wall, that's the law. That's God hedging in his people. That represents the law, or something like that. Or maybe it represents the prophets. Or maybe the watchtower is the prophets looking out over the people. Problem with that kind of thing, trying to pinpoint the idea, is Jesus doesn't tell us that these represent anything in particular. But what I want us to recognize is that all of it together represents a picture of what God has done for Israel. Just as this landowner made a perfect and complete vineyard, ready for tenants to move into, ready for tenants to start working the ground and doing what's supposed to be done in that vineyard, God took his whole people to himself and gave them everything they needed. Everything the people of Israel needed to make it in this world, to know God, to know his blessings, were handed to them at Mount Sinai. God established that relationship with them out of his own free love and kindness. I think Paul puts it best when he describes it in Romans 9, when he says of the Jews that theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. Everything. While the rest of the world was left in darkness. God didn't give special revelation to anyone else in the world. Only through his people were the special revelations to come to the rest of the world, by that world being drawn to his people. His people were intended to be a complete people, to be a perfect people before his eyes, to be doing right. Now, he knew they would still sin and mess up, and within that law he gave them was sacrifices to cover over those sins, to restore right relationship, to keep them as his people. And so when I say he made them and gave them everything to be a perfect people, he gave them everything they needed to stand before him without fear, to stand before him assured that they were his people, to be assured that he was our God, even if they did mess up, because they had ways to take care of that. God provided sacrifices for them. And yet the rest of the world was left in darkness, Israel to be the light. And of course, we've read Isaiah 5 today alongside this, and you can't help but notice that these are one and the same almost. That Jesus is drawing off Isaiah 5 as he tells this parable, speaking of an owner creating a perfect vineyard. He changes it a little bit. Isaiah is telling and speaking of a vineyard that is Israel, that the vineyard itself is the people of Israel, that God has set aside and made his own. And here, it's apparent as we go on that the people of Israel are the tenants, the farmers that the owner leases the land to, and that the vine itself, the vineyard itself, is a different aspect. The vineyard itself is the blessings of God here. Like I said, everything that Israel needed, that these farmers needed to have a successful vineyard, to have a good life, is there from the beginning. The owner provides it. And just as that owner provided it, God provided everything Israel needed in order to wait and to watch and to serve the Father. Seeing that there is a complete... I lost my train of thought. Sorry. Seeing that there's complete blessing here with this vineyard, with what God has given to Israel, we see that there's also complete patience with these people. The story continues that the farmer, after completing the vineyard, rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Seems like a perfectly legitimate thing for the owner to do. It's been a number of years at this point. The harvest is finally ready, and so he sends his servants. And you would expect the tenants to then respond with giving their portion of the harvest to the servants that they're supposed to, giving up what is rightfully the owner's. But instead, the tenants, Jesus says, seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. The tenant being the owner being ever patient, then sends other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." The owner in this parable shows complete patience with these tenants, to the point of utter absurdity, in fact. After that first level of mistreatment of the servants, any ordinary owner would have sent the law in. He would have come in and dealt with those tenants, because they were apparently not doing or going to do what he wanted them to do. But instead, this owner in this parable, he shows nonstop patience toward these tenants. He gives them a chance again and again and again. And of course, as we have read and thought over this parable, and as I was just saying, the vineyard is the blessings of God. The tenants are the people of God. That is apparent what Jesus is saying, that God the Father, Yahweh, their covenant God, has shown perfect and complete patience with the people of Israel. Those servants that the owner sends are the prophets. Are the prophets of God who came to Israel to warn them, to redirect Israel, to tell them what was going on. That they were turning from God, that they were doing that which God did not want them to do. They were worshiping idols. They were rebelling against God in all kinds of ways. And they ignored the prophets. Some they killed, some they just simply beat. Others they stoned. And it seems like that's just repetitious there in the statement of killing one and then stoning another. But it's different ways. One translation puts it that they beat one, they killed another just outright, and the other they slowly stoned. That's the distinction I think that's happening here, is that one of these servants, he's talking about, were just killed right away. And the other one, they just slowly killed by stoning him out of disdain. But ultimately the point is, the tenants rejected the servants, just as Israel has rejected God's servants, his prophets, the ones who were to warn him. Just as the vineyard in Isaiah 5 only produced sour grapes, worthless grapes, useless grapes. Here, these tenants refuse to give up the good grapes. The tenants are worthless. The tenants have rejected what they're supposed to do. And yet, The owner shows perfect and complete patience to the point of absurdity. The story goes on. After all the servants have been beaten and mistreated, many killed, the owner says, "I'll send my son to them. They'll respect my son. They won't mistreat him," continuing to show perfect patience toward these unruly tenants. But the tenants, how did they respond? They saw the son and they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Once more, if this wasn't a parable, we would just have to shake our heads at just the insanity of this story. What tenants, while the owner is alive, think that they can get the inheritance? Really? The son doesn't have the inheritance yet. It's not in his possession, but yet they are so greedy, so bent on taking control of this vineyard, on running everything themselves, on doing it their own way, that they act absurdly here. They kill the son, hoping to be able to steal his inheritance. Not thinking about what the owner might do, not thinking about how they may be treated by the owner, what he would then turn around and do to them for killing his son. But simply out of their malice, out of their disdain for the goodness of the owner, for the patience of the owner, for the blessings of the owner. They kill the son. And likewise, that's what's coming for Jesus that week. Likewise, it was coming to a tipping point. It was coming to the final point at which the tenants of God's people, the leaders of God's people, everyone else of God's people were going to fully and completely reject the Son. They were going to send him to the Romans to be crucified. They were going to have him beaten and put to death because they disdained what God wanted to do. They disdained God's way of doing things. In some ways, they didn't fully realize what they were doing. In other ways, I think they did. They didn't fully grasp that Jesus was truly the Messiah, but at the same time, they knew he was doing the things the Messiah would do. They knew he was claiming to be the Messiah indirectly with his words and his teachings. And they didn't like him as the Messiah. He wasn't the picture of the Messiah that they wanted. They rejected what God had set before them. And so they were going to put to death the Son of God himself. And in doing that, run their own lives. Try to continue doing things their own way, understanding God's word their own way, and continuing to ignore what God was telling them. And so what happens after that complete blessing of the vineyard and everything that the owner gave to those tenants and him extending complete patience with them to the point of letting them kill his own son? Nothing but complete condemnation comes now. Jesus asked after telling this parable, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And the people quickly respond, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end." I'm so glad the NIV translated that like that, because that captures the Greek perfectly. The wretches will be brought to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. You see, they get it. They immediately respond with, "Well, the owner is going to destroy that people. He's going to get rid of them. He's going to wipe them out and find new people to rent the vineyard to. New people who will give a good harvest, who will provide for the owner what belongs to him." And then Jesus says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus pulled a Nathan. Just as the prophet Nathan went to David and told him a story that got David in a rage, that was really a story about what David did. And when David condemned the man in the story, Nathan turned and said, "You're the man I'm talking about. You're the man who's done these things." Jesus does the same thing to the crowd here. He tells this gut-wrenching story, this parable about these wicked tenants. And then, in a good rabbinic fashion, looks at the people and is like, "What should happen to those people?" And the people respond with the correct answer. They should be destroyed. Those wicked tenants should be removed and gotten rid of and taken from the owner's property and killed and put to death. And any other horrible thing you can think of should be done to them. And new people should be brought in that will do what the owner wants them to do. Jesus got the people. His gotcha moment, he looks at them and says, "You're those tenants. You are the people this story is about. You are the ones who have rejected the prophets of God, who have rejected all of the servants of the owner and are going to kill his son. You're going to do everything that this parable has talked about because you've already done it. And you will be condemned. You will be brought to your end. And others will be brought in to receive the kingdom because you have rejected it." But there's something in there. Jesus doesn't just say, "You're the people," but he tells them and brings up this psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That with this complete condemnation, those actions that the people are performing that will be condemned were known by God from the beginning. He knew that they would reject his prophets. He knew they would fall away from his covenant, his promises, his blessings. He knew that when he sent his son to call them back to be the ultimate prophet, to be the ultimate word from God, who is God, that he would be rejected. That proper stone that looked so imperfect to the people, God knew would be treated as imperfect. Though the reality is, he is the true cornerstone. He is the one upon whom all of Israel is to be built. He is the one upon whom everything depends. And that's the Lord's plan. And it's marvelous. It's awe-inspiring. It should leave us shocked. Even more so than that coming condemnation. And that condemnation and judgment that Jesus speaks of coming, the fact that God planned his salvation around what those people were going to do should leave us in awe. And where does that leave us today? It leaves us recognizing that if those people of Israel back then were removed from the kingdom, were rejected because of their unbelief, because of their misdeeds, their disdaining of God's promises, we should remember what Paul later on says in Romans. After he describes all that the Jews have been given, he goes on and speaks of how the Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree of Israel. In that grafting in and being made part of God's people, he says, but they can be stripped out just as easily as the other branches were if they become faithless. If they come to reject what God has done for them, they will be removed just as easily as other parts of Israel have been removed. And that complete condemnation becomes a warning. It becomes a reality that we have to step back into to recognize that God, that Yahweh expected a certain kind of fruit to be produced from his people. And that was a fruit of repentance and obedience. He expected a harvest of a people who turned to him, who saw themselves for what they were and recognized that their only hope was Yahweh himself providing a sacrifice for them. And the people never did that. Israel never fully became that. Bits and pieces of Israel realized it, but Israel as a whole ultimately rejected their Messiah. And though God had planned and knew accordingly what would happen in light of that, even after they saw the death and resurrection of that Messiah, they still hardened their hearts. They still refused to turn back to God. And that's what that means when Jesus says, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. The one who hears about Jesus and his resurrection and yet rejects it is the one who stumbles and trips and is destroyed. He'll then live in condemnation until such time as he recognizes that condemnation on him and turns and repents. And he can be restored and made new again. However, if that stone falls on someone and crushes them, it's over. That's reference to final judgment, to final condemnation. When the stone falls on someone and crushes them into powder, that's the end of life. For the one who dies in their sins, for the one who has refused to receive Jesus, who has refused to recognize their own sins, their lust, their greed, their indifference and apathy toward others, their refusal to love God, that one will be crushed under that stone, utterly and completely and totally left in condemnation, with no more chances. But between now and then, as Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Jesus has died and taken away our sins according to God's plan, and turns and brings forgiveness to each and every one of us. To all those people who rejected him then, he offered forgiveness, and some received it. Some recognized it at Pentecost when Peter preached. Over 3,000 recognized it. 3,000 men and their families recognized the truth of what Peter was saying, that Israel rejected the Messiah. And when they realized that Jesus truly was the Messiah, they repented of the sin that they were complicit in. They repented of all of their sins and looked for salvation in Jesus. That comes down to us today. That though we may have stumbled and fallen on that stone, that condemnation, I hope, can turn our hearts back to the Lord. That when we feel the pains of condemnation, when we feel the weight of our sin, and I hope we feel the weight of our sin, that we recognize that we are truly sinners, that we have done wrong, that we have broken God's law, that we can turn back to that stone and be put back together and placed on that stone as our cornerstone, that we can rest in Christ, that we can find our hope and our salvation, that though we may be wicked tenants in the past, that recognizing the things that we have done wrong, we can turn from those things and look to that owner for forgiveness. Look to God the Father for forgiveness, because he meted it out in Christ. He put all of that we did on Christ in order that we might have all the good that Christ has done. And so condemnation is coming. In one sense, it has already come, because all that God condemns was placed on Christ and put away in order that God could then forgive all who look to Christ for salvation. The sin of the world was placed on Christ in order that our sin might not be our sin anymore. And so though condemnation is coming, look to Christ and fall under him. Fall into Christ and be with him, so that whatever condemnation that might have been yours will have been given to Christ, will have been placed on Christ and removed from you, so that when the condemnation comes, you won't be part of that condemnation, but will be part of the people of God who have produced and given a harvest of repentance, a harvest of love, a harvest of obedience, because God made us able to do that through what Christ did for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.